So Romans 6, starting at verse 1, going actually to verse 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And then the second reading is in Romans chapter 8, just across, turn the page, on page 944. We're in Romans chapter 8, going from verse 1 to verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Morning, everyone. Nice to be with you. If we've not met before, my name's Jamie. I'm the senior pastor here. And we're going to be finishing what has been a four-week series thinking about our formation. So let me ask for God's help for us as we do that now. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the promise that one day you'll transform our entire physical existence to be like Jesus. We'll be like him because we'll see him as he is. But we do want to know transformation on the way, Lord. We do want to know that one degree of glory to another transformation that you promise. And so we ask that your word would be our guide this morning to help us understand ourselves, first of all, and then more deeply to understand the transforming gospel reality that you have brought about in us. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. 4 weeks thinking about formation, thinking about who we are becoming, who we are supposed to be. As human beings, we're not the people we were 10 years ago, We hope we'll be different people in 10 years' time. We're always becoming. It's just the nature of who we are. Either unintentionally just becoming someone because we're not really thinking about it, ambling through life, or intentionally becoming someone because we're heading in a certain direction. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul speaks to the Galatian church of his anxious longing for them. He says, I'm anxious like a parent in childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Until Christ is formed in you. So that whoever we are this morning, if we're Christians, certainly that should be our ambition. With all of our different lives and characteristics and opportunities and backgrounds, whatever it looks like, we should want for Christ to be formed in us. And in week one of our series, back at the beginning of January, we explored the wonderful transformative truth that we have been united to Jesus Christ as Christian people. The Holy Spirit has come into our lives and united us to Jesus Christ in a way that means our first and foremost identity is in Him. There is a whole new me on the inside. You might call it a new gospel passion. And then in week two, we began to think about the formative power of words on us, specifically the formative power of the Word of God on us. We looked at Jesus Christ and his resolve, when tempted to depart from the will of his Father, to say, "It is written, it is written, it is written." So that we as people who want to be formed into the image of Christ should let the Word of Christ form us, the gospel word. Then week three, we began to think about the formative power of people upon us. The simple fact that if we're not thinking about it, the people around us will be forming us into someone. But the Bible gives us a deep and rich encouragement to be imitators of others. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus Christ." The formative power of gospel community, gospel passion, gospel word, gospel community. And now we're going to think about gospel progress, our four core values, shaping our understanding of formation. Because the question we haven't yet asked, at least not explicitly and not in detail, is this: what part does my body play in this process? What part does my body play in this process? Look at it from a different angle. What exactly is it that is being formed? I want to be formed into the likeness of Christ, but what is it in me, about me, or through me that is being formed? And does this body that I inhabit help or hinder in my formation? It's an important question for us to ask because I think our culture that we live in has this increasingly normal approach that is to detach our sense of self from our bodies. You ask someone on the street, "Who are you?" And they would say, "Well, I don't know, somewhere inside is the real me. Somewhere inside is the real me. I don't know who that is. I'm still trying to work that out, but the real me is in here somewhere." And when it comes to thinking about formation, well, we recognize that physically we can be formed. You know, you might have been hitting the gym hard in January because you want to transform your physical existence. But when it comes to thinking about character formation, well, you sort of think that's a bit different to what our bodies have to do with. I think of it as some kind of ethereal, detached reality. We detach ourselves from our bodies in a way that can make our bodies irrelevant when it comes to formation in the deeper sense of that word. So what we're going to do for the next few minutes this morning is to track through the Bible's view of the body and then think through what the implications are for our formation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we're going to do that, therefore, by going back to the very beginning. I'd love you to turn, well, not quite, but to Genesis chapter 2, page 2 of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 2, where we will see, as the first heading on your outline says, that we have a body designed to receive and reflect. A body designed to receive and reflect. Just going to read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Because in Genesis 2, verse 7, we get the moment that the very first human being is created. Genesis 2, verse 7, page 2. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. It's kind of short and sweet, as we're told, of two elements that come together to form the first human being. Do you see them? Two elements there. Dust, first of all, gathered up, and then the divine life breathed in. Dust gathered up, and then the divine life breathed in. So striking that that's the word that the author uses to describe the kind of the heart of who we are as human beings. First of all, dust. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Three things we can say about this dust of which you and I are comprised, all of which come from Genesis chapter 1. So Genesis has two creation accounts. You get Genesis 1:1 to 2 verse 3, and then a second distinct but complementary account comes from Genesis 2 verse 4 onwards, and they inform each other in a way that means, first of all, of this dust that we're made of, we can say that firstly, it's really, really good. It's really, really good. Now, I'm guessing when I say the word dust, something good doesn't come into your mind. Dust is what you sweep into the pan and throw away. It's what you suck up with a Hoover and then throw out. But when it talks about dust here, it's just talking about physical matter. God gathered together physical matter and made the human being, heart, mind, body, soul, spirit, all of those kind of things, all made physically. And if you know Genesis chapter 1, you know that again and again, as God makes the physical creation, he says of it, it was good, it was good, it was good. And of the human beings, in Genesis chapter 1, on the sixth day, we're told that they are very good, very good. So God is not taking something second rate to create humanity. He takes the matter that he has created and declared good to make the human that he has created and declares good. So this dust, whatever it actually is actually very, very good. So good, in fact, that Jesus Christ would inhabit it himself. So John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. He became flesh. Good enough for God. Good enough for us. Which means that the body that you inhabit is very, very good, at least in its essence, very, very good. It's broken and it's weak for reasons that we'll come on to in due course, but nonetheless, the Bible says of it that it's good, which means we probably need to slightly depart from the trajectory of our culture, which I think tends to say of our bodies, they're not that good, really. We want different bodies, or if we could detach from our bodies in some way, we would. Now, the Bible says that whilst it's limited and weak, nonetheless, in essence, your body is a good thing. So first of all, this dust from which we're made is really good. Secondly, it's rhythmical or habitual. We know that because it comes from a creation that is rhythmical and habitual. So again, if you have time to read it later, you know the first account of the creation has this lovely kind of rhythmical pattern structure to it that is ingrained within the very fabric of the creation. So God creates the day and the night, and they just repeat. And we know that in our experience, day and night, day and night. He creates seed time and harvest, the seasons. Again, we know they just rhythmically repeat, and we inhabit that. And then he gives this creation pattern that is 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. And again, in our experience, we know those to be true. And we as human beings have been not kind of created elsewhere and then dropped into that, but rather created from within that. The dust that is part of this patterned creation is what forms us as human beings in a way that means we inhabit and are kind of have that kind of ingrained and instilled within us. We know, don't we, if you can probably go for one night without sleep, maybe two at a stretch, 3 nights or more without sleep, and you start to lose your mind. We can't break out of that created pattern. The 1 day in 7 rest period. Again, you can go for 2, maybe 3 weeks without taking a day off. But the workaholic who never takes a day off ends up burning out. And different cultures, strikingly, have tried to kind of reinvent this pattern. The Russians under Stalin in the 1930s and 40s tried to introduce a new pattern where they had a 5-day working week, but it was a different 5 days for different people. So you'd have 5 days on and 1 day off, but your day off would be different to a different person. They wanted to keep the factories open so that people were never off altogether. But after a few years of trying it, they discovered that the fabric of society just began to break down because people weren't connecting and resting at the same time together. After the French Revolution, they tried to introduce a 10-day working week. They thought it would be more productive if we can get 10 days out of people, but pretty quickly they dropped the pattern because they discovered it just didn't work. The fabric of society was breaking down. Again and again, human beings come back to 6 days and one to rest, 6 days and one to rest, because we inhabit a physical body that is rhythmical and habitual, living within this pattern, repeated again and again and again, such that we can say of ourselves, we are creatures of habit. And it's true, isn't it? Just think about the first 45 minutes of your average working day. My guess is it looks identical every single day. Think about where you're sitting now. Maybe, maybe not. Creatures of habits. We know the patterns we like, and we live within them. This dust is really good. It's rhythmical. And then thirdly, it reflects the image of God. It reflects the image of God. You might say this dust that we're made of is dust with dignity. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about the nature of the image of God. It's a combination of attitudes and attributes. Attributes, such as being relational, or being creative, or being rational, or I might argue being rhythmical and habitual and patterned. Attributes that are then supposed to be infused with attitudes. Attitudes in keeping with what our God is like. He is a God of love. So as we think about how we use our creativity or our rationality or our relationality, we're meant to do so in a way that is inherently loving or kind or joyful or self-controlled. The life of God flowing out through the attributes of God that he's given to us. But note from what we're told here in Genesis 2, verse 7, it must be that this image is expressed in and through our physicality. The body that God has given me is not a detached reality, the image of God kind of floating like a cloud around me or as an isolated little part within me. The image of God is expressed through my body because my body is who I am, not separate from it. So think of it this way. In the Bible, we're told, aren't we, that God has an arm, Isaiah 40. Now, we know, those of us who are on our weekend away, we know that that doesn't mean that there are, you know, two arms floating around somewhere in the universe that are God's arms. God doesn't physically have a body. Whenever we come to a description about God in the Bible, we have to ask the question, in what sense? Very gratifying. Well done, those who had the courage. They're high-fiving each other over there. And rightly so. And rightly so. We ask, in what sense? Because it's the transcendent God communicating himself to finite beings. God doesn't physically have an arm, but I am in his image with an arm, which means that the arm I have and the way that I use it should reflect God and what he's like. The Bible says that God has eyes. Doesn't mean there are two eyeballs floating around somewhere in the universe seeing everything, but does mean that my eyes and how I use them should reflect God and what he's like, his image expressed visibly through me and through you as humans, so that we can say our physicality, our bodies are reflective. They reflect God's really goodness. They reflect God's rhythmical orderedness. They reflect God's image to the world. And Genesis 2 verse 7 tells us that not only is this body reflective, it's also perfect for receiving, for receiving. Because you remember the two elements that we see? We see the dust and the divine life. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. We get this beautiful, intimate image of God, like a potter who gathers the clay together and informs something beautiful out of it. It's a perfect human being. But then he takes that human being and places his mouth, as it were, over the nostrils of the human being and breathes into him. And the word for breath in the Hebrew is ruach, which is also the same word for spirit. So that you might say God spirited into him the spirit of life. We see, just for a moment, this incredible reality that as human beings, we were designed to be inhabited. We were designed to be inhabited by no one less than the God of the universe. And that, Genesis 2, verse 7, is what it means to be alive in the full sense of that word. So that is who we are as human beings. We are this incredible physical, rhythmical being who uniquely in the universe occupies this space between the physical and the spiritual realm. There's nothing else like us in the universe. We're totally ingrained in the physical. We're made of the same dust that this building and everything else is made from when you boil it down. And yet, at the same time, we are created so that the spiritual life of God can inhabit us and dwell within us. We are designed to receive and then to reflect. And that's Genesis 1 and 2. But then, as I suspect most of us know, you get Genesis 3, sometimes referred to as the fall. That moment when Adam and Eve, as it were, put their fingers in their ears. You know, like the little toddler running away saying, la, 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 I can't hear you, I can't hear you. That's what Adam and Eve do in this moment. Genesis 2, God speaks to them. He says, he gives his word of life and says to them, this is the way the world is, this is the way that you should live. And they, as they hear the lies of the devil, say, we don't want to listen to God anymore. And as they do that, so they cut themselves off from the life of God. Because God then says at the end of Genesis chapter 3, those famous words, dust you are, you saw that, and to dust you will return. To dust you will return. Speaking of the tragic facts that he will withdraw his life-giving presence from humanity. With the implication for human bodies that now by nature, where before our bodies were receiving and reflecting, now our bodies are by nature cut off and corrupted. Cut off and corrupted. Where before, of our flesh, we could say before the fall it was only good. Just good, good, good. Very good according to God. Now in the New Testament, as Jesus describes our bodies, our flesh, he uses the word weak. Do you remember that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane? Just hours before he goes to his death, Jesus, under acute pressure, withdraws to the garden to pray and to seek God and find strength from him. And he takes with him his closest three disciples and says, come with me and pray with me for strength. And three times, he goes off to pray, and then comes back to pray and finds them doing what we've all done at some point or another, falling asleep. Three times. And do you remember what he says as he sees them struggling to stay awake rather than pray? He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Now, because of sin, there is an inherent weakness in our bodies. That means we are susceptible to temptation and incapable of perfect resistance, incapable of perfectly reflecting the image of God at work in our lives. Where before the flesh was good, now it's weak. And where before the flesh of our bodies reflected perfectly the image of God to the world, now the word flesh in the New Testament is a term that tends to get used to describe something that is more negative than positive. So we see it in Romans 8. Do turn back there. Page 944, I think. Romans 8, which Jenny read to us. We see how Paul uses the word flesh now. So in Romans 8, verse 7, the word flesh seems to speak of a power of sin over human beings. Verse 7, you see there, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. The flesh, like a spiritual power at work over every human being. But then in verse 3, he uses the word flesh to speak, I think, of the presence of sin within us, literally at work in our bodies. 8 verse 3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The flesh is this destructive principle, this destructive reality, spiritual and physical, cut off and corrupted now, our bodies. I've talked, I think, every week using the image of Play-Doh to describe our bodies. Last week on Sunday, we got back from church, we were sitting around over lunch, and Freddie said to me, Dad, it's 3 weeks in a row now that you've used a Play-Doh image. I didn't really get into it there and then. I don't know why he was bothered by it. But yesterday I said to him, son, I'm going to be using the Play-Doh image again tomorrow. And he just turned and said, Dad, I think people have got it into their skulls by now. So have you got it into your skull by now? Play-Doh. Why do I use the Play-Doh image? Well, it's got lots of imperfections. It doesn't do the full job, obviously. But with Play-Doh, it has that malleable, formative quality to it. That means it can be changed and molded into something different. And that is true of us as human beings. Last week, I was talking to a physiotherapist who was here. We were talking about this idea of plasticity. And he said, yeah, that idea is really important for my work. We began to talk about muscle memory. You know, the truth that through repeated actions, our muscles can almost kind of remember things. You never forget how to ride a bike, or when it comes to kind of writing or using a knife and fork. When you're a kid and you have to learn to do those things, it takes real effort to hold the pen properly and move it around. Then as a grown-up, as you write, some of you are even doing it now, you don't have to think about it. You don't have to form your fingers together and think hard. You just know how to write, muscle memory. He said this is really important, this kind of plasticity for healing. As people come out of injury, the repetition of the use of the muscles can reform and remold. And then he began to speak about what he called neuroplasticity. I'm right on the edge of my knowledge right now, so I'm not going to go too much further. But he just said, look, our brains have this kind of plastic quality to them that means through repeated thought and action, we can slowly but surely, it's not always easy, but slowly but surely, we can reform how we think and how we act. And I think that's pretty widely acknowledged. I'm looking for some nod. There we go. There's a physio nodding at me right now. Muscle memory, neuroplasticity, all speak of this reality that is our physical life. And I think here in Romans 8, it backs up that idea. Because it speaks of sin in the flesh. Sin in the flesh, sin in our bodies. Or Romans 6, verse 6, describes our bodies as bodies of sin. That being that our physical existence has had kind of grooves and ruts engraved within it. That means sin just comes naturally to us. It might be that those ruts have been kind of grooved in because of generational sin. You know, we live in certain cultures that have certain strengths but certain weaknesses, and we just have taken on those weaknesses for ourselves. Or we live in families that behave in certain ways, some good, some bad, and we inherit the bad just through repetition. It's almost engraved into our fleshly experience. Or engraved just through kind of repeated patterns of behavior over many years. Sinful patterns that mean that sin is almost second nature to us. We don't have to think about doing it. It just happens. We have this plastic quality that means sin is now natural. Sin inhabits our physical existence. And now, because of the weakness of our flesh and the habitual sinfulness of our flesh, we have what Romans chapter 7, verse 7 calls the body of death. The body of death. We're like the flower in the vase, temporarily beautiful, but actually always dying. We as human beings might temporarily be beautiful, But unless the grace of God breaks in, we're always dying. And this malleable quality that we have as human beings, formed through repetition, first of all, it gives us a realism, I think, about ourselves. Again, I think we can fall into the trap of thinking, and our culture screams this at us all the time, we're basically good, you're basically good, you're basically good, but some reason, sometimes, inexplicably, often through no fault of your own, you do bad things, and you don't know why that is. You're surprised, because you're basically a good person, but then you do a bad thing. The Bible is much more realistic about us. It says we have bodies of sin. Sin dwells in our flesh. And we need to be good at identifying that, maybe with the help of others around us. What are my patterns of thought and behavior? What are my instinctive second nature responses that speak of sin? The Bible says it's true of me. How do I see it in myself? How do you see it in me? It gives us a realism when it comes to formation that enables us to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm not the person I want to be, and I see that in repeated, habitual ways. But then it also gives us an optimism. Because God has given me this body that has been hijacked by sin. I don't want to impersonalize it, but hijacked by sin, as it were. It's taken over the steering wheel and ingrained in our lives patterns and practices of sin. But because of the plasticity of the body that God has given us, it can be redirected and reformed if someone different takes over the driving seat. Which is what's happened as Christians. Because now, by the grace of God through the gospel, third heading, our bodies have become spirit-filled and are reforming. There's a book that came out a year or two ago called Atomic Habits by a guy called James Clear. It's a great book, one of those books that's full of insights that you think as Christians, I can take that and sanctify that. He's not a Christian himself, but it's a New York Times bestseller. And in it, one of his best insights is, he says, meaningful change in people comprises two elements, a strong sense of identity and then habits that flow out and reform according to that identity. He says, when it comes to habit change, identity is the most powerful thing. He says, if you want to, say, go to the gym 3 times a week, don't set yourself a goal that says, I will go to the gym 3 times a week. Instead, tell yourself, I'm the kind of person who goes to the gym 3 times a week. And then as you think of yourself as that, work out what's it going to look like at a sort of micro level to be that. Now, you can see the problem with the plan, because, of course, it's kind of a fiction, isn't it? What if you're really not the kind of person who goes to the gym 3 times a week? But the point stands, doesn't it? A proper sense of identity will be transformative for your habits. But then he says, your habits, whilst they might flow out of your identity, will also bite back to form your identity. He has this little phrase that's quite sobering. He says, every action you take is a vote for the kind of person you want to become. Just think about your morning. Every action that you take is a vote for the kind of person that you want to become. When you become a follower of Jesus, a wonderful miracle takes place. You might call it Genesis 2, verse 7, 2.0. Because what happens is, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit of God gets breathed into your physical existence again. Where before, as Adam and Eve cut themselves off from the life-giving word of God, as we receive the life-giving gospel of God, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives again to inhabit us. We see it here in Romans 8. Let me read from verse 1. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. We won't go into why he calls it the law of the Spirit of life, but it's shorthand for the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. He has come into your life and set you free. No condemnation anymore, and a brand new reality. And the brand new reality means a brand new identity. He says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. When you become a Christian, we said it earlier, you get united to Jesus Christ. He's going to call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ just a few verses from now. The Spirit of Christ comes into your life and ties himself to you and ties you to himself so that now your fundamental foremost identity is that you are in Jesus Christ. He is in you. You are in him. And the way Paul talks about it in Romans 8, he speaks of that as an embodied reality. I think sometimes when we think about being united to Jesus Christ, we think about it as a disembodied reality. It's something that's sort of true over there, and I need to imagine it and bring it to bear on my life. But Paul talks about it as an embodied reality. You see verse 3? He says, God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in your body. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This spiritual reality has happened in my flesh, enabling me to walk according to the Spirit now. I now have brand new understandings. My mind is open to see the wonderful life-giving life of Jesus Christ laid out before me. My heart is transformed so that now, rather than resenting Jesus Christ and wanting to push him away, I love Jesus Christ and I want to live for him. I'm given new ambitions, a new direction for my physical life in this world, and even new abilities, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, enabling me to love and serve his people. Godliness expressed through my body by the Holy Spirit, a physical, tangible, embodied reality. There's a genuine physical transformation that takes place when I become a Christian. Not in the sense we normally understand it, you know, heading to the gym 3 times a week in order to get ripped, but nonetheless a physical transformation, because all of a sudden in my body, I'm a different person. And we've got to keep remembering that. This is our identity. Remember, identity is powerful for transformation. What kind of person am I? I'm someone united to Jesus Christ. What would he do if he headed out into my day? What kind of person would he be in the settings I find myself? Well, that's what I want to be now, because that's who I am by the Spirit of God tied to me. But then we need to let that new spiritual identity work its way out into new formative habits that then, as it were, come back and shape me and mold me into the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's something of what Paul's getting at as he goes on in Romans 8 here. So you read on into verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Paul is saying in these verses, look, there is this new transformative life that has been instilled in the heart of who we are, and that spiritual life wants to flow out into all of my life. So we need to get good at, as it were, carving grooves into our existence to enable the Spirit to flow. We need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And wonderfully, as I hope we've already established, we've got bodies that have been created to do that, malleable, moldable, and resettable. And we live within a created realm that is all set to do exactly that. Days that just repeat, night then day, 1 in 7. A realm that is designed for reformation of our bodies. And so knowing the new identity that we have in Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit at work in our bodies, as we draw to a close, let me encourage you to cultivate 2 sets of bodily habits. First of all, habits that help you to set your mind on the Spirit. That's what Paul says. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, how do I do that? How do I set my mind on the things of the Spirit? Well, primarily and normally, I think, first of all, by taking up the sword of the Spirit that Paul says in Ephesians 6 is the word of God. And then Ephesians 6 as well, by praying in the Spirit. This goes back to where we were in week 2, letting the word of God shape our minds and our understanding so that we're enjoying his voice in our ears, enjoying that communion with him, and then turning back to him. As we receive, so we reflect, turning back to him in prayer, talking to him in the light of what he said and in the light of what is going on in our lives. And God has already given us a daily rhythm to help us cultivate habits. Like I say, just think about the first half an hour of your working day. It probably looks pretty much the same every week. And day follows night, follows day, follows night in a way that means those habits are instilled, aren't they? Why do you brush your teeth every day? Well, probably because you were taught one time to brush your teeth every day, and now you just do it. You don't get the diary out and go, oh, I must remember, brush my teeth. Yeah, because you just do it now. Must remember, eat my breakfast, because you just do it now. You've been formed in that way. Ask yourself, what daily habits and rhythms and routine do you want to instill to help you set your mind on the Spirit? Some of us are a long way on in our Christian lives. Other of us here are new in our Christian lives. If you're new, my guess is you might be thinking, I've got to start with this. Where do I start? Well, let's be talking about that. My guess is if you're a little way on in the Christian life, you may have some of these habits instilled as a routine, but you're thinking, I could improve that, or I could add new elements to really help me in that. Daily habits and rhythms, and then weekly habits and rhythms. God has given us this creational rhythm of one day in seven for rest. For the most part, my guess is we're good at taking that on when it comes to physical rest. We know we need to stop from our work. We need to enjoy God's creation. Why not take that one day in seven rhythm and routine and instill a kind of a spiritual rest as well? Ask yourself, how can I take that day and make it a day where I surround myself with the word of Christ and the body of Christ so that they're forming me, not just in a one-off occasional kind of way, but in a week-by-week kind of way? And my guess is you won't notice any change from one day to the next or even from one week to the next. But month by month of consciously deciding to inhabit rhythms of grace, you will steadily, slowly but surely notice big transformation. Habits that set your mind on the Spirit, that then flow out into habits that speak of walking according to the Spirit. Do you see verse 4? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We talked about walking a few weeks ago, didn't we? Walking is that kind of rhythmical, habitual set of actions that take us in a certain direction. The Bible uses it again and again to speak of normal life. Ephesians spoke of walking in love, walking in wisdom, walking in light. Now Paul says, walk according to the Spirit. Inhabit patterns and practices of life, character, action that speak of the Spirit at work in you. Again, you just need to stop and ask yourself the question, what does my day look like? What are the regular things that I do that dishonor God? And there will be regular things that we do that dishonor God. And ask yourself the question, by the power of the Spirit, God's word speaking to me and through me, how can I change those habits slowly but surely, prayerfully, letting God speak to me, bringing it to him, and then resolving to be different? And not just once, but day by day by day, forming myself physically, bodily, more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And to do all of that, knowing, fourthly, finally, and very briefly, that one day we will have a body transformed to be like Jesus. You get just a glimpse of it in verse 11. Paul says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. He's speaking of the glorious reality we've been thinking about all morning, the glorious reality that one day when Jesus Christ returns, our entire physical existence will be totally transformed once and for all. The Spirit will, as it were, almost overtake all of us so that I'm not just transformed in my character to be like Jesus, but my physical form will not look like him, but enjoy the same physical perfection that he now enjoys in his resurrected form. My body, this body, will be totally transformed so that I will be perfect in every sense of the word. That is the reality that we're looking forward to by the power of the Spirit within us. So why don't I ask for God's help now to live in anticipation of that day? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit dwelling in us today as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. Father, keep us from resisting the Spirit or grieving the Spirit. And help us instead to set our minds on your Spirit, that we might be transformed. Father, we thank you for the first fruits, the first tastes that we've had of that transformation that will come about one day as you've inclined our hearts towards you and enabled us at times to live out the godliness that speaks of Christ in us. But we long for more of it. We want to be transformed from one degree of glory to another, more and more like Jesus in our lives. And so we pray, help us to help each other to put in place these rhythms, these habits, habits of grace that will see us transforming to be who you've made us to be in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Jamie, so let's start off with this question. So somebody asks, how do you know if you have, if you do have the Holy Spirit? How do you know if you don't have the Holy Spirit?
There's a few different things we could say to answer this. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say Jesus Christ is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So that if, and I don't just mean like literally say the words out loud, say the word from your heart. Yeah. So if you think Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, then that is clear, tangible evidence that you have the Spirit of God at work in you. And all the rest of the stuff flows out from that. That's the first and foremost thing. Romans 8 speaks of a sense of our adoption, but that the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. Jesus prayed, didn't he, Abba, Father, in the garden? Now we cry, Abba, Father. That is to say, I think we have a sense that God is now our Father. Again, that might come and go somewhat depending on our moods, but nonetheless, it's a true experience. And I think the Bible does talk about this sense of being able in our actions to please God. We're going to think in our Sunday evening meetings from this Sunday evening on about the fruit of the Spirit. So if by faith and out of a love for God, you demonstrate some of that fruit, that will be because the Spirit's at work. Yeah. So there's a few things. Okay. Not, and we don't have this perfect, overwhelming, I'm always Spirit-filled experience because we've also got the flesh. But nonetheless, those are things that speak of the Spirit's work in you.
Yeah. Great. No, thank you. So second question, someone asked, so when trying to change habits in a godly way, how much should we see that transformation as personal discipline and how much of it is God's work in us? And at what point does it become works, not faith?
Yeah. I suspect the side of the pendulum that we swing onto on this one is that we think anything that involves my effort probably isn't of God. If it's of God, it'll just happen spontaneously. I'll wake up one morning and I'll just be a certain way. That's of God. Anything else is human. But I think the Bible gives us a realistic picture of us taking actions in a way that shows and captures the Spirit's work in us at the same time. I guess we know if it's kind of just purely by our effort, if we cut ourselves off from the means of the Spirit-filled means of grace that God has given us. So what does Spirit-filled change look like? I think it says, yeah, okay, first of all, I experience the conviction of the Spirit, yeah, as I feel, you know, that certain action is wrong. Then I bring that to God's word, and I consider what he says by the sword of the Spirit, and I think about the promises that he's made to me and the good news of the gospel that is this wonderful transformative set of realities. And then I pray in the Spirit, which is simply to say I pray in accordance with the life-giving truth that I get and the fact that he brings me to God. Yeah. And as I do that, prayerfully, carefully, considering what he says, setting my heart on him, asking for his help, resolving then to act, that's how the Spirit will change me. And it might be an up and down, and it might require intentionality and effort, but that will be Spirit-filled change. If I just say, I'm going to be a better person and walk out and do it in my own strength, well, that's just my effort, and it won't last.
Yeah, great. Someone asks, just on, you referring back to Genesis 2, so someone asks, I've heard that the creation story is poetic. Couldn't Genesis 2 verse 7 be seen in the same way that it wasn't literal dust that we were created from?
I'd love to talk to the person if you want to come and talk to me more about it. A brief answer, I think, is that I think it is legitimate to say Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3 is poetic because of this. You just read the genre and it's poetic. It's just got that to and that fro, that orderedness to it, all of which speaks of being poetry. I think once you get to Genesis 2, verse 4 onwards, it recounts as history. These are the generations of, which is the repeated phrase you get through Genesis, which is definitively history. Yeah. So I don't think we can say, whilst there might be some poetic feel to it, I don't think we can say of Genesis 3 onwards, it's just poetic. I think it is describing something that actually happened. Yeah. And therefore, we should probably understand the dust as speaking of, not that God went sweeping around his sitting room, and said, you know, got the dustpan and said, right there, that'll do. Dust just speaks of physical material matter.
Yeah. No, great. Really, yeah, lots of good questions on very similar themes. I guess one from last week, someone asked, you know, how can we use each other to change in our change? So like similar to what you discussed last week in terms of, you know, imitating one another, that perhaps is there a bit more you can say?
Yeah, I mean, if you weren't here, do you go back and listen to last week's sermon, certainly where I suggested we can, as we see each other imitating Christ, which might look very different in different ways with different personalities, so we see Christ being formed in front of our eyes in a way that's really good for us for then changing and molding. So I think, first of all, being intentional, just to seek out exemplars who we might follow. But then secondly, letting the Spirit of God work through each of us, binding us together. So, you know, this is small groups, isn't it, again? But any way we can be together, helping each other hear God's voice speaking into our lives will be good for us. We've probably just got to be on the front foot to make that normal.
Yeah, 100%. Maybe one or two more questions. So this question, someone asks, any additional comments or cautions on how transformation by the Spirit is different from self-improvement literature?
I mean, I think going back to what I said a couple of answers ago, self-improvement literature, sometimes you can read it and it has insights. And you think, oh, that's quite a good understanding of people and how we work. But all self-improvement literature has at the end of the day is your own effort. Yeah. It doesn't have these the means that God has given us through which the Spirit works to transform us. So, let's say you have an ongoing struggle with sin. I think, the self-help, I don't know what the different self-help approaches would say different things, wouldn't they? The godly approach, the Spirit-filled approach, I think would be to say, I'm going to carefully and prayerfully think to myself, how can I bring the Word of God to bear on this? What am I going to memorize from God's Word to tell myself each day to ingrain the truth within me? How am I going to habitually put in place a pattern of prayer to help myself? Who might I surround myself with? And what virtue might I pursue in order to grow in Christlikeness? I think sometimes when it comes to the battle with sin, we just say, I've just got to stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that. And that might be the self-help approach. I think by the Spirit of God, we can grow in virtue as well. So we should think not just what's the vice that I want to stop, what's the kind of flip side virtue that I want to pursue? What will that look like in my life? And how can I, with the help of others, do that? Yeah. And the Spirit-filled people of God, the Spirit-filled Word of God, the Spirit mediated prayer that we have, those are the things that God has given us to make it a spiritual reality rather than a self-help reality.
Yeah, amen. Final question, lots of really good questions, but this one I will put more to you, Jamie. So someone asks, what rhythms and habits have you adopted to be more like Christ, and how have you instilled them in your own family, but perhaps more for yourself?
Well, I am really grateful that I have a contract, and for the last 25 years have had a contract that requires me to be at church every Sunday. Yeah. I don't wake up on a Sunday morning and think, oh, shall I go to church today? Oh, I could do that other thing, because I can't. And I'm really grateful for that, because I think it must be tough, you know, wake up on a Sunday morning and go, let's have a Sunday off, or let's go there this Sunday. That, no doubt, has been formative for me, Sunday by Sunday, to be under the sound of God's word with God's people. Not necessarily on any one Sunday thinking, man, that changed my life, though sometimes, but just that repeated pattern has been very good for me. And I want to encourage those of you who don't have contracts to have that same mindset. To not think, every Sunday it's a choice, but just think, you know, yes, you've got to go away on holiday. Sometimes things take you away, But basically, I'm there with God's people. That is the 1 in 7 pattern that I let form me. I think the other thing, I mean, we could talk about morning routines and blah, 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 but for us particularly as a family, the habit that's helped our habits is to be intentional and planning with what our morning routine looks like, particularly as family life has grown and changed and become more and more chaotic with the addition of people to it and age and stage. Susie and I found that our mornings have a healthy routine when she and I have sat down together and said, like almost minute by minute, who's going to be where doing what? And the moments where we don't think about that, but there's a change coming, it just is chaotic. So actually planning it, I know we're sort of allergic to that because we think it should happen spontaneously, but I think just saying to each other, right, that'll mean I get up then, you get up then, I'll be with the kids then, you be in the Bible then, and working it out. And about, when was it, about 10 days ago, we had done that, but I was being a bit lazy with the alarm. It would go off and I would lie there for 10 minutes rather than getting up. And the rest would just get knocked out of kilter. Yeah. And for the last 10 days, by the grace of God, I've had that resolve to say, I'll get up when I will. And everything else has fallen into place so much more wonderfully. Because to start the day, I don't bounce out of bed. I need the shower and the cup of coffee. But once that's happened, to be in God's word meaningfully for 20 minutes and then pray, such a different start to the day for me. So, yeah.
Cool. Thank you. Thank you, Jamie. Thank you all for your questions.
As we said, we've got a question time in a moment, so I'm just going to have a couple of minutes now to have a think. Do feel free to chat to others if you need inspiration, and then send in questions, and we'll get Jamie back up and ask him those questions. Thanks for the questions that have come in. If any more come in, then we can see if we can squeeze them as well, although we'll have to be reasonably tight. I like this question. Will we just be Jesus clones in heaven? Will we just be Jesus clones in heaven? What if a lot of what makes me me is actually the sinful bit of me?
So the answer is no, we won't, because 1 Corinthians 15 says it'll be your body that is transformed. So that, I think we've got to take from that that the things that are characteristic of me will be kept, but transformed and sanctified, so that the life of Christ is flowing out and through me. And all of the, I don't think it would be true to say what's essential to me is my sinfulness. I think it's better to say my sinfulness is expressed through what's essentially me. And so when you take out the sinful part and instead replace Christ, then the life of Christ will be expressed through what is essentially me, I think, and transformed. So the life of Christ will be wonderfully flowing throughout my whole bodily existence, like Genesis 2 verse 7 shows in embryo, but that won't squash who I am. It will rather glorify, to say the Bible's word, it'll glorify who I am, so that I'm wonderfully me with the life of Christ flowing through.
Thank you. This question sort of follows on. Why does it matter that it's our bodies which are transformed? Why does it matter that it's our bodies which are transformed?
Because God in his wisdom gave us bodies as things that reflect. I don't know whether the infinite transcendent God could have come up with something other than material to reflect him, but he wanted something that kind of was visibly reflective of him rather than invisible. He wanted him to be seen, so he came up with the material as things that can be seen. And so our part within the material is that we've got these bodies, and he dignified them by saying, first of all, the whole creation is good, the stuff you're made of, and then you are good within that. And so Genesis 1 gives us this good pattern that is then redeemed and transformed in a way that means he will be glorified through it, visibly glorified through it. Romans chapter 8 talks about Jesus Christ becoming the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. All of a sudden, Jesus Christ, who is so wonderful in and of himself, will be surrounded by lots of physical, not clones, but kind of versions of himself in a way that means the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. All of a sudden, his glory will be seen wonderfully through our physical bodies. So I think physicality and visibility maybe go together in a way that's really important for the glory of God shining out. Might be other thoughts, good things to talk about at coffee.
Yeah, and just it may be that behind that question, again, I know you pushed against this a bit in the sermon, it might be that idea that we're a body and a soul, or a body and a spirit, as slightly separate things.
Right, yeah.
It's one of normally I quote C.S. Lewis approvingly in these question times. It's one of those things that C.S. Lewis is kind of really influential, but he got slightly wrong, didn't he? Where he said, "You don't have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body," and that's not quite right. We are a body as well. We're so closely intertwined that we can't pull the two apart, as you said. Our culture is trying to do at the moment. So, in order for God to transform us, He has to transform both body and soul, because that's all of who we are. Is that right?
Yeah, exactly. So there will be a period for some, if Jesus Christ comes back, it won't happen for us, but if we die before Jesus comes, there is a temporary period where our spirit is detached from our body, but that's unnatural. It's not what we were created to be. In Genesis 2:7, you don't see the man being given a spirit. I think he's a complete man. God just comes to dwell within him. We are designed to be complete and whole. We're not lots of separate little parts, the real me, the spiritual me, and the rest. My body is who I am.
8 verse 2 talks about being set free from the law of sin. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. How do we apply this optimistically, but also realistically?
Well, I think what it's saying there is that sin, the law of sin, the principle of sin and death, is no longer the dominating reality. Apart from Jesus Christ, I don't really know an existence that isn't driven by sin. And sin, very simply, is the inclination to walk away from God. You know, we might think it sounds like, you know, it's the inclination to murder and those kind of things. It's the inclination to walk away from God. But apart from the grace of God breaking in, I'll always be walking apart from God and away from God. And that's the dominating reality. But when the Spirit of God comes in, He breaks that and makes it so that now the first and foremost reality in my life and heart is towards God. Not perfectly, because I still have the flesh. And that's why I'm waiting for the day for God to totally transform my whole experience. But optimistically, it means there's a genuine power at work in my life to liberate me from the shackles of sin and to enjoy transformation into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And like Paul says in verse 11, it's like a down, this is the optimistic, the extra level of optimism. It's a down payment. One day He'll do the whole job.
Last question? Two more. You're the man who's got a cycle. Debo's
leading the meeting over there and probably thinking, okay, let's go, if see how quick I am with one.
Last question, this one then. So getting kind of practical.
Yeah.
So we move towards kind of practical things at the end. You spoke about cultivating habits, and you also kind of spoke about our mornings often having a similar pattern. You get up at least 5 days a week, it's basically the same stuff.
Yeah.
So how can we kind of, I guess, make the most of that? Someone asks, what would a good first 20 minutes or half an hour of the day look like to set our minds on the Spirit?
Yeah. I mean, different for everyone. Some of us spring out of bed and are good to go. Others of us need the coffee, need the shower before we're able to receive anything. And we're talking about receiving. So you've got to know yourself in that sense. But my experience is that it looks planned. Now, actually, we do that anyway. At some point, you planned to brush your teeth, and now you just do it by default. At some point, you planned breakfast and what that would look like, and now you just do it by default. So we all do that. We all want to worry about that. The extra step is planning where you want to put God's word and some time to pray in that. So for me, a couple of weeks ago, basically, I set the alarm. I won't say what time, but I was setting the alarm and then just lying there for another 10 minutes. And that had a knock-on effect that meant my time in God's word was just squeezed and a bit hurried and not very good. And about 10 days ago, I thought, no, I'm going to get up when the alarm goes off. And that transform it just meant that time was extended to the time I wanted it to be, and just so life-giving, because it totally shapes the start of my day to have that unpressured, unsqueezed time to read, to pray, and then to get on with things. And for us as a family, Susie and I need to be quite coordinated on that for family life to work together. So whatever it looks like, I think it looks like something that's planned and intentional. And just as you wouldn't miss brushing your teeth or having your breakfast, so you put in some way. Now, that might knock on for I go to bed 10 minutes earlier, I set the alarm 10 minutes earlier, but it's something like that.
And presumably whatever it looks like, we'd want a bit of time listening to God and a bit of time speaking to God.
Yeah, exactly.
So, yeah, and just, I mean, on that, people often say, the thing that often sort of wrecks our morning Bible reading, if that's our habit, or even Bible reading, whatever we do, is not knowing what we're going to do. So we sit down and go, oh, I'm not really sure what to look at. But having a plan, having something that we're focused on, whether that's Bible reading notes, many people find that really helpful. Yeah, just sort of, I know what I'm going to do when I sit down, rather than...
We just all need help, don't we? That's the thing. None of us spontaneously wakes up and walks into a beautiful rhythm of reading our Bibles and praying. If you do, praise God. Most of us don't. If we plan and get into it, yeah, it really helps. I should probably head.
Cool. All right. Thanks very much.
You answer it, whatever the question is.